Peter Nash. This is the second of five Bible studies on this Advent, this coming Advent's lessons, Advent C. And it's entitled Advent Hope. And this session is entitled Whom Does God Choose? And, start the tape. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Gracious God, we often bow before you like the Pharisee, thanking you that you have not made us like other things, believing that only we can give you proper praise. Make us mindful this day, though, that while it is true that only we can bring you human praise, we cannot bring you the joy of the rock, the delight of the fawns playing in the mountain valley, nor the song of the wind whistling through the pines. We alone among your creation can share that delight with you, and through that delight bring you greater glory. Teach us to do so with ever-deepening humility, which owns both our strength and our legitimate limits. These things we ask in the name of your Son. Amen.
Amen.
There are, we're dealing with the lessons as written in the lectionary, and therefore, in my mind, this session today goes at least two ways. And one I'll spend a little bit of time with, because I think it's important, but I'll leave the real job to Paul Hansen, who is dealing with this topic somewhat with some specificity, and the question of the chosenness of particular peoples. And I will deal with the other, what I have picked up on in the other part, which is humanity's place in creation and whether or not human beings are particularly chosen to run the show, or whether, or as I see it, are we chosen to help with the show, chosen for a particular task of helping things along, but not the task of running it. In other words, do the text tell us not to make the mistake of making ourselves gods? The three of the five texts, I have not put the psalm nor the epistle reading up for this morning, are Jeremiah 33, the first lesson. And then, as is often helpful, if you have a particular idea to run down, and sometimes not helpful if you want to run with the text, there are options for the gospel on this first Sunday in Advent, beginning in November. Let's look, I'm going to read a piece that I've written again, and then we'll go and look at the text, and this will give you some idea of what I've seen in the text, and give you an idea of where you might want to argue with me. For the first Sunday in Advent, Jeremiah promises what every person wants, a chance to live under a government that offers justice and righteousness to all of its inhabitants. We long for a return to the principles that fomented the American Revolution, imagining that their idea of freedom and equality matches ours. We forget that those who so bravely and vigorously sought and fought for freedom for themselves denied it to kidnapped Africans and their descendants, and willingly destroyed entire nations of Indians in the naive belief that God cared more for us than for them. Jeremiah, along with all of the latter prophets, seems perfectly willing to overlook David's abuses and neglect of his own God-given power for the sake of a hope in an ideal God-feeling, a God-fearing leader from David's line. Jeremiah also offers another promise. These two promises are bound together, and it is the broader promise, the promise of a new covenant, that enlightens today's text. The promise of a new covenant that is not limited by David's shortcomings. And now to the Lucan text. Each of the Lucan options offers a reminder that humanity is but one creature among God's vast creation. Luke 21 speaks in a frightening tone, while Luke 19 speaks a challenge in a hostile environment. All of creation, from the heavenly beings to the silent, ageless stones on the roadside, recognizes the presence of God in Christ. In chapter 19, the pericope closes with Jesus reminding religious authorities that even if they could silence the Palm Sunday throng, the rocks themselves would shout God's praise and proclaim him as the King who brings peace and justice. Luke 25 presents a more universal image. The celestial bodies which God called into obedience on the first day of creation and which proclaim the birth of Jesus in the Epiphany lessons will warn all of us of Jesus' return in a dramatic way. These signs are negative in immediate effect, but their message is positive. Redemption is near. Jesus is returning to rule in justice and righteousness. Any questions about that? Well, you haven't seen the text yet, have you? Let's look first at the text from Jeremiah. Someone pick up at 14, just read all three verses there for us.
Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring forth for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely, and this is the name by which it will be called. The Lord is our righteousness.
Okay. I'm gonna toss this back to you as a question. What do you look for in a leader?
Someone who serves.
Someone who serves? Can you say any more about that?
Shows the way,
has a perception of,
takes care,
has a perception of leadership as an act of service rather than an act of power, so to speak. Yes, ma'am?
Someone that leads and is in charge.
Someone that leads and is in charge.
Somebody that's fair to everyone.
Someone that's fair to everyone. Anything else?
Someone who wants to go in the direction that he thinks is best.
Someone with some vision of what direction the people should be led in.
Has a goal.
A clear goal.
Someone I trust.
Someone you trust.
Someone who's not selfish.
Someone who isn't selfish. Anything else?
Definitely one who knows how to deal with people.
Someone who knows how to deal with people. When you think about David, what comes to mind?
Charisma.
Charisma?
Seems like he had it all.
He had it all?
Powerful.
Powerful. Okay.
Artistic.
Artistic?
Confidence.
Confidence? All of the above. Okay. Everything, David has everything we want in a leader?
No. I wouldn't want him for my leader. No.
Would you want him for a neighbor?
No, I don't trust him.
You don't trust David?
He's a manipulator.
That's what a good leader is, isn't it?
A manipulator?
Sure. I mean, look at what George Bush, how he manipulated us.
And I really trust him.
Wasn't David under God's guidance, so there's a difference.
Ask Bathsheba.
Right.
Okay.
Wasn't George Bush under God's guidance?
I hear manipulator, I hear adulterer. Shall we add murderer to the list?
Absolutely.
I think there's a story about him having exposed himself to the crowd in a moment of this ecstatic joy. Next week I'll be talking in large part about a story when David did not use his power at all, and his son then raped his daughter, and then David continued not to use his power, and the son went unpunished until another son avenged the rape.
That lousy parent.
Lousy parent? So maybe he wasn't quite such, maybe he didn't know people quite so well. And maybe he wasn't such a manipulator. Where did that come from?
Well, that came from me. A user and abuser, too. He really was.
Anybody want to change their vote for David at this point?
Just a comment. I see the negative, but I think the Bible does again and again speak of him as one of the few who was after the heart of God. He was a leader after the heart of God. I mean, you can dismiss that, but it's sort of an editorial kind of comment.
Yeah.
The scriptures give.
Absolutely. No question that in the recitation of what the Judahite kings did, every one of them is compared with David, from David on. And the only two that, to my memory, that get a good rating are Hezekiah and Josiah. And they did like David did. They reformed things, and they were in the pattern of David. The others were not quite like David, if they were good, and not at all like David if they were bad. But definitely there seems to be a character, an overwhelming piece of character for David in the histories and in the writing prophets, that this is where we want to go back, that we hang on to this promise of covenant with David, an everlasting covenant that David will have someone on, the line of David will have someone on the throne. And this guy gets chosen. Does he get chosen for his charisma? Does he get chosen for his martial abilities? The answer is no. As the story is told, Samuel is sent out to find a replacement for Saul, who was chosen because, as it appeared, he was taller than everybody else and looked like a good military leader, and did have some military success quite quickly. But Samuel goes out to talk to Jesse about one of his boys being the next in line, and he keeps getting ready to pick somebody who looks like a likely leader, and the Spirit of God says, no, that's not the one. That's not the one. And he goes right down the line, and finally he gets to the last son, and there's no one left. He says, isn't there someone else? Well, yeah, there's one, but we didn't bring him in because he's quite small, and he's out with the sheep right now. We'll bring him in, and that's the one. Not picked as the leader for his height or even his red hair. Sorry, I've been picking on you, haven't I?
I'm wearing my shirt tomorrow.
I actually only happened to be looking that way when I thought of David's red hair. Even when I don't try, I get in trouble. But David seems to be picked out of obscurity. I think the fact is that he becomes the ideal in the mind of the Israelites because he gave them the kingdom. It was under David's leadership that they became a powerful nation for the first time and the only time in their history. Israel as a powerful nation, of course, was only several decades, maybe maybe a century, but several decades. Not, it didn't last very long as a really big, powerful kingdom. The Assyrians and the Egyptians, the Mesopotamians, I should say, and the Egyptians regained power, and then Israel again was in this pivotal spot, but they weren't the powerful nation that they were under David and Solomon. So it seems that God picks leaders in a different way from the way that we pick leaders.
Sort of in spite of everything.
Certainly in David's case, you have to look at him and say, in spite of all that he did, for some reason David remains in power and remains the ideal. Because we do have stories, as the history is told, as the theological history is told, of leaders who make one mistake, and Saul is a good example of that. Saul did what kings do, offer sacrifice before going to battle, and he's removed from power for that apparently pious act because he didn't wait for Samuel to come and do it. Pretty minor violation. I mean, we're willing to let pot smokers sit on the Supreme Court. We as Republicans are willing to let pot smokers sit on the Supreme Court. But God won't let a guy offer a sacrifice before he goes to battle. So whom does God choose?
Whomever God chooses to choose.
Whomever God chooses to choose. There ain't no predicting, is there? And sometimes you can't tell why until afterwards, I think is the story of that. One of the things that the David story points out. How we look forward, how do we then look forward? You know, looking at David as a full character, we started looking at David as sort of a caricature of good, and we then began to fill in some of the details of who he was. How do we explain, actually, almost all of the Judahite prophets wanting someone like David? Not only in the political sense, but in the religious sense. We had the comment over here that he was after the heart of God. Verlon?
Is it David they want, or just somebody who is in God's favor?
Okay, well that's...
Would it matter if it was David?
But someone from David's line. So David Jr. is what they're looking for. Or David the 3rd, or the 16th, or the 27th. That is consistent, that the prophets tend to hold on to that promise, that it would be someone from David's line. The restoration of the kingdom, even after the exile. But I think you're right that it's, they assume that only someone from David's line is really going to be after the will of God, for some reason, that this covenant connects and pushes forward. Does it ever happen? There seems to be, at least in the post-exilic period, sharp answer no. There are some very abortive attempts to get people who claim to be from the Davidic line, or whom the text claims is from the Davidic line, and they get on the throne and they're gone. We see them once and then they're gone. And they don't play a part in creating Judaism. The post-exilic formation of the Jewish world, the Israelite world, which becomes Judaism. The Davidic line isn't there. It really has disappeared pretty much in the exile. Any other questions or comments? I don't really have an answer for the question, whom does God choose? I think Nancy's response, God chooses whom God chooses, is as good as we can do based on this story. But I do want to point out that Jeremiah is looking back for that, and that is what we look for in Advent, in the person of Jesus, yeah.
Is it consistent that God chooses losers, like...
Reprobates?
Yeah, I mean, is that consistent, or is that a pattern, or does God indeed choose when?
Once God chooses someone, that person is a winner.
Yeah, but I mean, beforehand, I mean, he could have chose, like you said, the tallest one, yet he chose the little wimp from, you know, that was...
I didn't anticipate your question. The only thing that comes to mind is Noah, who was complete or perfect in his generation. That's everybody else. That's one of the delightful things about Hebrew scriptures, is that the characters are really full. I mean, Abraham sells his wife twice to keep from getting what he thinks will be killed by people who are going to like this pretty hot woman. You know, they're going to look at you and say, you're so beautiful, and they'll kill you. They'll kill me so they can have you, so tell them you're my sister. So he marries his sister off twice to foreign kings. Jacob lies all the way through his life, cuts sort of crooked deals, runs off in the middle of the night from his father-in-law, who also is a fairly crooked guy by our standards.
These are all fractured people, or many of them are fractured, incomplete, and that's why I think the answer to whom God chooses is us, because we are as well. When mm-hmm. we look in the mirror, we can see bits of whomever in us.
Mm-hmm. It seems like a comfort as well as like a warning, like a comfort in the sense that if God chooses us, we don't have to say, well, why are you choosing me? Look at all of my faults. Because we can find examples of where God chose many people where they had faults. It's also a warning to not make people who God chooses to be perfect. Not mm-hmm. saying, well, this person is perfect because God chose them. That's how we started to describe David, as this perfect person. And then we started to think about it. No, David's not so perfect.
Yeah. And Moses' response, I don't speak so well. There's another example of all the many kinds of ways that we can be imperfect, not simply that we're normal, sinful human beings, but the physical disability. I'm part of Moses.
It doesn't seem to be a choice based on some kind of ethnic or racial purity either, because David has this lineage that goes back to Moab.
Yeah, David is the offspring of a foreign woman who was the Ruth, who is the descendant of a bastard, an incestuous bastard race. The bastard race that is the result of incest, right? After Sodom and Gomorrah, the daughters of Lot are just a little concerned about with whom they will mate, and so they seduce their father while he's drunk. And then we get the Ammonites and the Moabites. Those are the sort of cousins of Israel. And that's David's great-grandmother, a woman from that tribe, from that nation. There's no sense of perfection. Well, let me get to the part of the question I don't really want to deal with, but toss it out before you, and you can ask Paul Hansen about it. He's been at this longer than I have. No one here, I would think, would suggest that the United States is perfect, but we sure are the tall ones. We are the ones that you would naturally say are chosen to be the leaders of the world in a moral way. We certainly are the leaders of the world in a military way these days. Is it possible that God is choosing someone else to lead us morally today?
Who is any better?
Yeah. Well, at the school I teach at, the largest group of non-Americans, so to speak, or non-Anglos, I should say, are Korean immigrants. And they are very clear, and some of them are very clear in their mind that they are here to evangelize in the United States and in the West. because we have lost our soul. So as offensive as that is to me, it's probably no more offensive than when we first sent American missionaries to Korea, as it was to them. I'll leave that question at in your hands, and you can pick on Paul. I know he has some of the answers. No one has all of the answers. I'm beginning to ask these questions, so I'm getting help from you in figuring out how to ask them and answer them. I do want to move to these other texts, though, and begin to look at what I call two different anthropologies, two different visions of humanity in creation. One, represented by some of these texts that we'll look at, is a very high anthropology that I think says, we are it. When we talk about whom has God chosen on the earth, it is human beings, and we can do as we darn well please. We can eat what we want and use what we want, and there will be no significant consequences. And then a low anthropology that says, we are but part of the creation. We come from the same stuff, and other things give God as much joy as we do. And I get a hint of this from the two passages here in Luke. I'm not claiming that this is the central theme in these two passages in Luke, but I get a hint of this from these two passages in Luke. So let's take a look at 19:28 through 40. Someone who's got it already, want to go ahead and read it? Go ahead.
And when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their garments on the colt, they set Jesus upon it. And as he rode along, they spread their garments on the road. As he was now drawing near at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.
I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Gosh. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, I know it's not the catechism that most of us study, but I had the mixed fortune of studying at a Presbyterian seminary. First question is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer, of course, the nice thing about catechisms is they give you the answer after they ask the question. The chief end of man was written in the 19th century. It's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's our chief job, according to one Reformed confession or catechism. Looks like we could be replaced. Let's look at 21, 25 through 36. Someone pick up?
There will be signs in the sun, the moon and the stars, and on the earth distress among nations confused by the roaring of the sea and the waves. People will faint from fear and foreboding of what is coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, stand up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Then he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is already here. So also, when you are not weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of this life, and that day catch you unexpectedly, like a trap, for it will come upon all who live on the face of the whole earth. Be alert at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all these things that will take place, and to stand before the Son of Man.
Thank you. So again, sort of the creation, the trees, the fig tree, tell us what seasons are coming. In this case, the sun, the moon, the stars, the tidal waves, the things that are controlled by, in some part, the celestial bodies and the great movements of the earth itself, will warn us of the return or the end of time as we know it. Why doesn't God just tell me? It's time now. Straighten up. Instead, God sends, sends signs, like with the signs of the natural passing of the seasons, with the natural end of the age, the celestial bodies will say, hey, wake up, if we're attentive. An interesting thing about these, a point worth noting, is that in the first creation, the sun and the moon and the stars, I noticed in my text, this is an aside, in my text I said the first day, it's actually the fourth day, but the sun and the moon and the stars were considered by the Mesopotamians and some surrounding folk around Israel to be deities. Very clear statement that God, Yahweh, the one in the first creation story, Elohim, is the creator of all things and in control of all things. So that the sun, Shamash, one of the Akkadian gods, the moon, Sin, another Akkadian god, the stars, Matt Gibson at the Oriental Institute in Chicago is just before the war in Iraq, found a temple of the goddess Gulag, which is one of the medical deities. And with some tablets, and we've had for some years tablets that say when you make a particular potion, you set it out overnight under her star. So all of these celestial beings are gods. And in the first creation story, God doesn't account them as gods, but accounts them as part of creation. So these parts of creation, which in the back of the mind still remembered as deities in other cultures, from other cultures, are the ones that are going to tell us. And something, another part of creation is going to whisper to us, watch out, time is coming. Any questions or comments so far? Corrections? I'm doing well with this group. Let's look at what I'm calling a high anthropology first. Look at Genesis 1, and actually we'll only go up through 27, I think, but in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day and the darkness night. And there was evening and there was morning one day. Swirling chaos. Destruction. In the ancient Near East, this is the thing most to be feared. People wanted some sort of order. In Mesopotamia, the floods were unpredictable. And the chaos that we talk about here, we're about to see the waters being divided. That's the chaos. The flooding of the Tigris and the Euphrates are the place we probably get our universal flood story from. and the destruction of all things. These floods came and ruined crops and wiped out cities that were too close to the Tigris or the Euphrates or in between them both, and just made chaos. And so this formless void was the waters that were uncontrollable. If you remember, it's only at the end of the 19th century that people began to swim for fun. Water has always been a fearful thing for human beings until the last century. Wasn't that long ago that we tested witches by whether or not they would drown in water, right here in this country. This chaos that gets separated. I haven't read far enough yet. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made a firmament which separated the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And so it was. God called the firmament heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. Up above us, this blue stuff up here, it is blue today, isn't it? Is water, waiting to crash down upon us if there's a crack in this big bowl that God has made to protect us. And below us is water. We're floating on water, waiting to seep up, to rush up and drown us if God doesn't keep things in repair. And every once in a while, like in Genesis 6, in the story of the flood, Genesis 6, God opens the window. This chaos rushes back in and God starts all over again. Or the chaos rushes back in as a result of human mismanagement and sweeps things away. And we have to start over again in one part or another. Sometimes it results in warfare, in a different sort of chaos. There's a celestial battle going on at the same time. Someone pick up here at 9 for me.
And God said, let the waters under the sky be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the earth and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth put forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees of every kind on earth that bear fruit with seed in it. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed of every kind, and trees of every kind bearing fruit with the seed in it. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day.
This moves on, as you remember, through the lights on the fourth day and the animals on the fifth day, animals, birds on the fifth day, and then different kinds of animals on the sixth day, and then on the beginning of the sixth day. And then the end of the sixth day, God says, let us make Adam in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created Adam in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, let the earth and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish and over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every little living thing that moves upon the earth. Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in it. You shall have them for food, and so on and so forth, and then the sixth day. And God said it was very good at the end of the sixth day. And so here's a picture of us really being in charge. We are to subdue it, to dominate it, to take charge over it. And we are, in a sense, a little bit different from everything else. There's a slightly different response to us. We are very good. But everything else was good. I don't want to miss that point. Everything else was good. Before there were human beings, everything else was good. And after the creation of human beings, God said, very good. It's very good. Sort of the pinnacle of creation. So let me just suggest a flip side to this, the pinnacle of creation. We are the younger brothers and sisters of creation. That everything else out there was here before us. I guess evolutionists now tell us that that's true. We are the latecomers. It is not unusual in the biblical story that the latecomer, the younger brother, think of Joseph, think of David, think of Jacob, gains the upper hand. I don't mean to make that a negative comment, but younger brothers and sisters usually don't get to be anything without the help of their older brothers and sisters. At least around the house, they learn quicker, they learn the rules by either good or bad example and figure things out. And we might take note there. But the point is, this is on the high side. We're the pinnacle. Yes, sir?
Also, mythologically, the older brothers do not wish the younger brother well.
Well, I could imagine that if it's up on the bulletin board here where the bear says we're closed and beside, we don't let your kind in here at the door to the woods. I imagine if we ran into a couple hungry bears in the wood, they wouldn't wish us well, assuming that they're part of that older than us. But certainly, even only a step removed from that chaos, even a step removed from the chaos, the Israelites, the Hebrews, saw this as a hostile place to live. That the older brothers and sisters, if we'll continue to look at it that way, didn't want us to do well. And maybe they knew something. Yes?
The conqueror subdued for the human. When you think about that, Joe, we don't have the corner on the market for that because when we disturb an environment, we often ruin something that's there to conquer or subdue some other part.
Mm-hmm.
So we aren't the only part of creation that serves that role.
No, not at all. But I think the picture here is, and you see in the way things move, it kind of moves to the lower animals, to the higher animals in the creation, but we're the best animals. And the animals are better than the plants, and so on.
How it's stated here.
Right. And that there is a hierarchy of sort of a moving up in this particular story. Now, and we're going to continue here with what I'm calling a low anthropology. In the next story, in the second creation story, and you'll see that I don't mean by low anthropology a piece where we're groveling in the dirt and of no importance and no different from the animals, but that we are part of the creation in a more level way. The story starts with us being created out of dirt, and at near the end of the story we hear that that's where we're going to end up again. And let me just point out or mention that so far I find it difficult to subscribe, reading this text, I find it difficult to subscribe to a fall, a classical fall theology. I see this whole story a piece, an explanation of why human beings are the way they are, rather than at one time everything was wonderful, then Eve and Adam ate something and things got terrible. And the story does run that way, but I see this as a story meant to tell us this is the way human beings are. We have our good points and we have our bad points. I think we've always had corruptible flesh, that human beings were not intended to live forever in these bodies. If we look down in verse 4, starting where it says, "In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." You with me? Mm-hmm. "When no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no man or no Adam to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed Adam from the dust of the ground," and in this case we can say man, the way the story runs. from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. My colleague Vicki Garvey, who teaches at Seabury Western across the street from us, talks about the difference in these two gods that we've seen, the God who talks and everything happens, and then the God who gets down on hands and knees and plays in the dirt and forms something with God's very own hands, and then breathes right into it. Very different sort of contact. And then makes, in the same spot, from the same material, makes things to eat. But if we jump over to the end of this story, in the piece that is usually called the curse, and the word is used here in the text, in 3:19, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. When I hear that part, I don't hear that as curse. I hear that as statement of, this is where you came from, and this is where you will go. This is the natural cycle of human beings. A part of this creation, like every other part of it. So a little different picture of the human being in two and four from the picture in 1:26 and 27 and following. Were there some questions here? Here we're part of the creation in a not so spectacular way, with a particular task: to till this garden, to take care of this garden. And this one, we're here to dominate, to subdue. Should we go on? We're not going to look at any of these. I just mentioned in the another piece of this high anthropology, in the Psalms of Lament. The Psalms are divided into two broad categories: songs of praise and songs of lament. And basically, songs, this is really great, I am so happy, you are the greatest God. And then songs of lament, I'm really in bad shape, you have to help me out. And in the song, in several of the songs of lament, there are these lines that say, who will praise you if I go down to Sheol? Rescue me, for if I'm not here any longer, there will be no one left to praise you. No one praises you from Sheol. Back to this, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. This high anthropology and these songs of lament, that no one else can present praise to you the way I can. Questions or comments? And another spot where I see this is more of this dominion business is in the laws. Both in the Decalogue, where we get down to 9, the ninth commandment, where we're in Exodus 20, where we get very explicit instruction not to covet anyone else's cattle, that they are property for their use, is the underlying understanding. And then in Leviticus, in the laws of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, if someone, laws of controlling animals, so that, you know, the old phrase, depending on whose ox gets gored, what are you supposed to do? You're responsible for your ox, to keep it under control. You're responsible for your draft animal. You're responsible for the feeding of your own flock and so on. Very much a human beings in control of at least certain types of animals and the laws determining communal life. On the other side there, in Job 38 and following, when God shows up to talk to Job and straighten him out and straighten all of these characters out about what's going on, we get some very interesting pictures about creation and the constant refrain of, where were you, do you know? And the one in particular I want to look at is in 41, verse 1. we get this picture of God involved with all of creation, the animals, and then here, can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook, or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your maidens? This is the crocodile. You know, pretty fierce beast. Maybe a mythological beast, but most people want to put it in as a crocodile these days. Has a covenant with God. Well, I thought we were pretty special. The animals of creation give God delight. This is a pet, both a sporting event and a pet. You know, put it on a leash for your maidens. You know, let's take the croc for a walk. a very different picture of our place, of humanity's place in the creation, that God, you know, perhaps has covenants with all of the animals, even those we fear most. But in this final passage in Isaiah 1:3, certainly with the animals that hang around the house with us, they should be examples to us, but we're sort of bullheaded. Let's start with two. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the ass its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people does not understand. In case you ever wondered why you've got a donkey and an ox in your creche at Christmas time, I think this is the reason. Because they know, the ox and the ass know the Lord when he comes. Israel isn't quite sure. We don't quite know how to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But the animals do. So with a different picture presented here in this masterwork of prophecy, and in many of the latter prophets, these sorts of writing prophets, these sorts of images from Isaiah 1:3 of the draft animals knowing how to, the dumb draft animals knowing how to praise God. With all of us with all this seichel up here, all this knowledge and wisdom, get kind of confused about who the real leader is. Just about out of time. Any questions or comments? Yes?
Michael Pelt is a theological professor from Saskatchewan. He showed us a third creation story, or rather one that he would even call it the lead creation story in the New Testament, and that is of God's resurrection, continually his promise and his act of continually creating us anew, moment by moment. That seems to be on the very high end, because we need to be nothing, and he works within us, God, he or she. And yet on the same hand, it seems to be very low, because we are part of the creation, and a significant part, but yet part of creation. We are to tend and to take care of it. So the New Testament seems to combine both the stories that you're offering us.
Mm-hmm. Enough I said here. I think there are at least two anthropologies in the Old Testament. Mike is a classmate of mine from college, and actually from grad school. We went to grad school together. I have the utmost respect for him, and I wouldn't think to speak contrary to him without at least hearing the tapes, unless he were in the room to defend himself. But I will say, I am most comfortable in Hebrew scriptures, and when I get into the New Testament, I can embarrass myself enough in Hebrew scriptures without going to the New Testament where I'm not educated critically. I don't have a problem with what he's saying. I think I tend to look to Hebrew scriptures, the scriptures that I know better, and find what I can find there as a basis, and as a basis for asking the New Testament questions. Where do they get that from? Is the question I ask. Yes.
What's the difference between what you say about we being the highest form of creation and the kind of the old Missouri Synod argument about order of creation?
I, as you know quite well, those are my roots. I think I go to a source that, as much as I am able, and no one is able to do this, eliminates about at least 1,500 years of philosophy in getting at that order of creation. And talking about the order of creation, I don't think that this high anthropology, for example, in the order of creation, I don't think that the high anthropology says that men are innately superior to women, as I hear in that Missouri order of creation. It's just one example of a difference that I see, as well as an elimination of some of the philosophical underpinnings. Or the, I shouldn't say the elimination, but as much as I'm able to going around them to go back to the text.
So did they use that? They used your same argument as a basis for their argument?
I think they would use a large part of this, of human beings at the pinnacle of creation, from the first story. Yes.
Would another difference be the static nature of that notion of orders of creation? We pretty much puts God creator at the beginning, and God redeemer at the proper point in dispensational theology. Whereas, wouldn't you be suggesting God, creator, redeemer as continuously present in the created order, which isn't to say that there aren't rules and laws that govern creation, but you would see them more in the context of the covenant relationship as an ongoing relationship with continued creative, redemptive activity. Would that be a difference?
That's what I meant. Yeah, thank you very much. Yeah. That there is an ongoing relationship, and there is a constant intervention on God's part, an interaction, rather than a start and a big finish. That's helpful.
I'm sorry if I came in late and just repeated what you had already.
No, I hadn't. You said it very succinctly, which I hadn't done. Yes, Ron.
So where does Francis the Talking Mule fit in?
Well, you know, there are a couple of examples, not Francis, but as other places that I had toyed with, but felt that people would think I was
Balaam's ass.
Thank you. That I was too flipped out with Balaam's ass. It gets in the road, won't go one way or the other, because he's going to deliver the wrong prophecy. There's this not so neat story. I just went through it a couple of weeks ago, and I can't remember where it is. Of the prophet who comes to deliver a word to the king of Israel and is told not to talk to anyone on the way out. Another prophet comes, son of a prophet comes to him and says, oh, come have dinner with me. Pardon?
That's 1 Kings 13.
Thank you, 1 Kings 13. He stops and has dinner, and this prophet who has deceived him suddenly gets real religion and prophesies, you're going to die. On the way home, a lion eats him up. So the lion is sent out of the woods. When the bad boys taunt old Elisha after Elijah's ascent to heaven in the fiery chariot, they taunt him, go up, old Baldy, you know, like your master did, and a bear comes out of the woods. My archaeology professor says that story is hopefully more instructive for the former landscape of southern Judah than it is for theology.
It's the proof text of